Hey, everybody online. Hope you're all doing well. Who is really, really, really honestly excited for the snow? Really, like, yeah, me too. Now, I want to add an asterisk and a caveat that after this, I'm going to be ready for it to all go away and for like the 70 degrees, but this week, let's go for it. We're all in. So thanks for being here. Those of you who are joining us online in person, you came here before you went out to get your ingredients to make those milk sandwiches everybody's going to be eating over the next couple of days. I have a buddy who's a meteorologist, and he makes that joke all the time. Like, milk and bread, like, is there nothing else that you might possibly need? But those are the things we get. I just want to say thank you to Ricky for writing those words, and Corey Dandridge, our dear online community member, for performing them. So powerful. This is the weekend we honor the life and work of Dr. King. It's also the weekend we recognize that with all he did and all he gave, we still have a long way to go, and his work has now been handed to all of us to bring about the world that he envisioned. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go. But we're in a series called Good News at the End of the World. And this is not one of those things where we're going to tell you when, like, Jesus is coming back next week. This is a reference to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written, if you were with us last week, it was written at the end of the world for them. Not the literal end of the world for everybody, but it was for them. When the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the Jewish temple, for Mark and his community and so many others in first century Palestine, their world ended and it would never be the same again. And we talked last week about how strange it was that before Mark wants to tell the story of Jesus, as he and his community members are sifting through the rubble of their lives, Mark starts his story by saying the beginning of the good news. That somehow in the middle of trying to sort through all of that, all the pain, all the suffering, all the loss, Mark still began with, actually, I want you to know on the front end, we're gonna talk about some stuff and there's gonna be some stuff that happens in this story that's not gonna be great and encouraging, but here's the deal. There's actual, real, meaningful good news. And so we're gonna dive in this series. What is that good news? And what does it mean for us? And we're gonna do this each week by taking a chapter at a time. We're not going to read the whole chapter on a Sunday morning. I'm not going to talk about the whole chapter, at least not most weeks. We'll see what happens. I don't want to make any promises can't keep. But we're going to just basically go through a brief outline, and then we're going to pick a particular thing that happens in the chapter, a particular theme or story, and we're going to focus on that. And so in Mark chapter 1, it begins with this introduction. It doesn't begin with a nativity story, first of all. Mark is the earliest gospel we have, written around the year 70, and Mark is unaware that anything interesting happened around the birth of Jesus. He begins with Jesus as a full-grown adult going out into the wilderness to listen to a guy named John the Baptist preach. And apparently Jesus really resonated with the message of John. Now, John the Presbyterian or John the Methodist, it doesn't seem like Jesus resonated as much with. It's the Baptist one for some reason. That's a joke that just won't go away. And Jesus ends up connecting with John's message so much so that he participates in the ritual John's doing called, we call it baptism. Christians didn't invent baptism. It's actually, it began as a Jewish purification ritual. And it would happen so that people could purify themselves. And by the way, impurity in the Jewish tradition is not sin. Christians have misunderstood that. It just means that you can't enter into like the temple to worship without going through some cleansing rituals. And so they would go into this thing called a mikvah and they would immerse themselves a few times. And that would sort of be the cleansing. And then they could go on and participate. What makes John's movement interesting is John is doing a religious ritual that has some pretty, like, it happens in a certain spot, right? It happens before you do certain things. And John has taken this thing and he's transported it out into the wilderness into a body of water that no one, I mean, the Romans would disagree, but no one owns, right? He's in the desert. He's in a wild place. And in this body of water that no one owns, John is immersing, he's telling people, something's about to happen, someone's about to arrive, we need to prepare ourselves and get ready. And one of the ways we do that is we're gonna be baptized, and it's gonna have this sort of preparation effect. Jesus goes out and participates in that baptism, and immediately, this baptism for Jesus was transformative. First of all, just so you know, in scholarship of the Bible, and of Christianity, Scholars universally agree on the fact that Jesus existed. I know there are some people who are on the internet who want to say that Jesus never existed and it was all a conspiracy. Nobody takes that seriously, really. That Jesus existed is a pretty much a fact. And also that John existed. And scholars take pretty much as fact that Jesus and John had some sort of connection, that Jesus went out to John to be baptized. This baptism for Jesus was sort of the moment where he realizes he's got some work to do. He's baptized and he comes up out of the water, and the, depending on which gospel you read, they tell it a little differently, like who hears the voice and who sees what, but there's this dove, symbolic of peace, which descends onto Jesus, and he hears this voice that says, "You're my beloved son, you bring me great joy," right? There's this, it's this moment for Jesus of realizing he's got a mission, he's got some work to do. He immediately is tempted. Now, Mark doesn't tell us about those temptations. That's something Matthew begins to fill in later, where the tempter comes three times to Jesus. After the temptation of Jesus, he gives his inaugural message at the beginning of Mark. Then he calls some disciples. He has lots of followers, but he calls 12 specific ones, which is a really symbolic number for the 12 tribes of Israel. How many of you think you could name all 12 of them? I bet none of us could, and here's why. How many of you learned the song when you were little? Like, there were 12 disciples, Jesus called them. Yeah. The problem is, depending on which gospel you read, the list is different. What we do know is Jesus pulled together, and we'll talk more about this, he pulled together groups of people from really different sectors of life and lived experience, and he brings them together in this symbolic group called the 12. After that, he performs an exorcism. After that, he performs some various healings. And then the chapter ends with Jesus healing a man who had a skin disease. We'll talk more about why all of those things are important. I want to focus today on this inaugural message, because when somebody gives an inaugural message, what is actually happening? Every 4 years in the United States, we inaugurate a president, and that person gives a message, and it's called their inaugural address. And what they do, it's not just like, they're not doing stand-up when they do that. They're not just riffing. The inaugural address is really specific. And the point of an inauguration address is to say, here's my agenda. This is what my administration is going to be about for the next 4 years. Here's our plan. Here's our focus. Here's what we're going to do. Now, depending, am I giving anybody, is anybody else freaking out because we're talking about inauguration? Let's just assume we live in a normal place where democracy exists. But the point of that is to sort of outline, this is where we're going to go over the next 4 years. Now, depending on what you believe and who you voted for, that either brings you a lot of excitement or it may bring you a lot of fear. But the point of the inaugural address is to say, here's who we're going to be for the next 4 years. When Jesus gives this inaugural address, and it's really, really short in Mark, when he gives this inaugural address, you can put it like this. This is Jesus laying out the agenda. This is what his movement is going to be about. This is what his message is going to be about. This is what everything Jesus is going to do in this gospel is going to point back to, is this inaugural address. And I want to show it in two translations. And the reason I want to show it in two is my favorite right now is the New Revised Standard Version updated edition. I like it because it's so long and it takes so many words to say. No, I like it because I think it's the best translation out right now. However, I love so much the way the Common English Bible renders this text, partly because they use exclamation points. And it's like the first translation to really make use of exclamation points. And sometimes you just need an exclamation point. Are you with me? It is, I don't care what editors say, sometimes the only thing appropriate is an exclamation point, maybe an expletive, but definitely an explanation point. And here's, so we'll read it first in the NRSV UE. Now, after John was arrested, now, so we just meet John in chapter one. He's out doing this baptism thing. And this is sort of like a dun, dun, dun kind of moment. This is where we begin to realize, oh, whatever John is doing and whatever Jesus is about to do can get some attention that isn't great. And so if you want to, you'll find out later, but John eventually ends up being executed because this guy named Herod Antipas was the ruler of this little area that they're working in. And Herod Antipas had made a decision, and that is that he divorced his wife and he took his brother's Herod Philip's wife. And John thought this was gross miscarriage of justice. It was just wrong. And so John started preaching against Antipas. And so Antipas had him arrested, and eventually Antipas would have him executed. So this after John was arrested bit, it sort of seems like a throwaway line, but it whatever happens there, it is the impetus, it is the instigation that causes Jesus to begin preaching. John gets arrested and Jesus shows up in Galilee preaching. And he's proclaiming the good news of God. We talked last week about good news, euangelion in Greek, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Then the CEB. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee announcing God's good news, saying, now is the time. See how the difference is? Like the time is fulfilled or whatever. Like, no. Now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and lives and trust this good news. This is how Jesus begins. His inaugural address is about good news, but it's not, and if you remember, we talked last week that good news here, gospel is not a list of things you need to believe, right? Gospel is not some good advice. In the ancient world, gospel is a political term. It is an announcement that a new ruler has ascended to the throne and everything's going to be okay. Gospel is an announcement that Caesar has won the battle, that he brought victory. He defeated the enemies of Rome. He established peace by defeating them. And now Caesar is to be celebrated and praised, right? It's an announcement. It's breaking news. And Jesus begins, and his breaking news, his good news, is about the kingdom of God. Now, you may not know this because the way we end up talking about things, but Jesus's message was not about Jesus. He doesn't show up and say, good news, I've arrived. I'm on the scene. He shows up and says, I've got good news. Here comes the kingdom. Time's up. It's time to go. Trust this to be true. Now, this good news for Jesus is all about the kingdom. So if we miss this, if we turn Jesus' teaching into just some like spiritual feel-good stuff, if we turn Jesus' teaching into just being about like me having my own personal experience, then we've missed it. Because Jesus' teaching absolutely is about how we come into peace, but it's not just about our inner peace, right? Jesus' message is about this thing called the kingdom of God. Now, the word kingdom, I don't know how many of you use that in regular conversation. Anybody just throw that out ever? It's a pretty dated term. It's a political term. In Greek, it's this word that describes essentially how the world gets carved up, how it's ordered and distributed, who has the right to rule the world, who has the right to govern a particular place, thing, or people. That's what the word means. And there are some folks have suggested terms that we could use outside of kingdom because kingdom's kind of dated. One would be to describe it as the dream of God. What is God's dream for the world? If God were in charge of running the world, and you may be like, what, God's not in charge of running the world? Have you seen what's going on out there? It doesn't seem like God's in charge of running the world very much, does it? If God were getting God's way in the world, Dallas Willard, the Christian philosopher, said that God's kingdom, a kingdom, is anywhere your will gets done. God's kingdom is anywhere God's will gets done. And so the dream of God would be what God longs for creation. It would be a world of justice and peace and compassion and equity and goodness. It would be a world where the lion and the lamb lay down side by side, where we don't kill each other and use violence. That would be God's dream for the world. Another term is the commonwealth of God. I lived most of my life in the Commonwealth of Kentucky and never thought about what the word commonwealth meant. So I looked it up to be sure. And a commonwealth essentially is a community created for the common good. That's the kingdom of God. A community formed for the common good of every person. That's the kingdom of God. Another one is the ecosystem of God, right? It's what is an ecosystem? It's where everything works in harmonious balance to keep everything exactly as it ought to be. The ecosystem of God. Another one is the kingdom of God. You drop the G, it's kingdom, like we're kin, we're related. And some folks have turned to this because it's more inclusive, because when you use the word king, a king traditionally is in reference to a man, right? And so you drop the G and you get the kingdom of God, and it emphasizes inclusivity. It also emphasizes the connection we all share. Every single one of us, we're connected. It doesn't matter if you're on a plane, if you're in first class or coach, if the thing goes down, everybody's connected. Are you with me? And that's true of life on this planet. And then I love Dr. King's metaphor, the beloved community. Doesn't that just sound like some place you want to be a part of? The beloved community. So I'm probably going to accidentally say kingdom a lot. I'm just trying to retrain my brain, so please forgive that. But all of these are ways of describing this thing Jesus is talking about, a dream, a commonwealth, an ecosystem, a kingdom, a beloved community of God. So if that's the centerpiece of Jesus' message, and if you don't really get Jesus without it would be like saying, I totally understand you, but I have no idea what you're saying, right? Like, if we want to understand what Jesus was actually doing in the world, at least according to Mark, then we have to understand the kingdom of God. So let's begin with a few questions about the kingdom, because when I want to understand something, I don't know about you, I just start asking questions. First, it might be helpful to ask, when is the kingdom? Like, when does the kingdom come? When is the kingdom a reality? In the NRSV, it says the time is fulfilled, but the CEB just dispenses with all the flowery language and just said, now is the time. I think this is what's interesting, and this is what marks a shift between John the Baptist and Jesus' teaching. If you go read what we know about John in the Gospels, John's message sort of went something like this. You better get ready, because at some point, any day now, at some point, God is going to show up. And when God shows up, God is going to defeat our enemies, get rid of the bad folks, and bless the good folks. So you better get ready, because any day now, the clock is ticking. Any day, God's going to show up. For John, it seems like John believed that the way God was going to do what Crossan calls the great divine cleanup of the world, the way that would happen is through outside intervention. God is going to come into the world and fix the problems of the world. And at one point, that resonated with Jesus, right? Jesus goes and is baptized into John's movement. But something happens. John gets arrested. Jesus begins his own ministry, and his message is not, any day now, get ready. His message is, it is the day. Now, this isn't coming. It's already here. In fact, it's always been here. While we have been waiting for God to do God's thing, God has been waiting for us to check in and participate. God has always been looking, not for worshipers, but for partners. God has always been looking for people to collaborate and bring about this dream, this kingdom of God into the world. For Jesus, the kingdom is about now. It's about today. It's about life in this world. It's not a place you go to when you die. It's a place that you're being invited to see and experience while you live. It seems like what Jesus is trying to do then and now is to try to get us to believe in possibility. Because I don't know about you, but when Jesus says, now is the time, the kingdom is right here, I just imagine there was somebody in that crowd going, what? Have you seen? Can you imagine somebody going out and just saying, hey, kingdom of God's here, let's celebrate. And you look around and you're going, this person is not connected to any amount of reality whatsoever. The kingdom of God is here. Are you kidding, Jesus? The Romans are still running the show. Are you kidding, Jesus? There are still the very few at the top who are benefiting greatly from all of our work and labor, and we can't even feed our kids. Are you serious? The kingdom is when? It's here? It's now? You've got to be kidding me. I'm sure for some people, Jesus' message sounded like it was completely off the wall. How can you say the kingdom is now? Because we're not experiencing this dream of God in the world. The commonwealth hasn't worked. And right now we are dominated by one empire after another, and we have been beaten up and betrayed and forgotten, and we have been killed, and we can't even put food on the table, Jesus. I can't imagine why you would say the kingdom is now. But this is the insistence of Jesus. He begins his movement by saying, there's a reality that exists right under our nose. And we don't even believe it's possible. And yet I'm telling you, it's real, it's possible, and it can happen in the world. Today is the day of transformation. Today is the day. I think we tend, at least I do, I don't know about you, I don't want to speak for you, but I tend to live a good chunk of my life in the past. Does anybody else do this? You think a lot about the past? I realize, here's when I knew I was not as young as I used to be. It's when, growing up, I could never figure out why, when I would be with my dad, we'd be riding in his truck, why in the world we were listening to music from the 60s and 70s. I just couldn't, I mean, it's good, I liked it, but I was like, do you listen to anything new? Like, have you heard of Wham? Like, you know what I mean? Like, are you aware there's new music? But now I realize, because I found myself in the car with a couple of teenagers the other day, driving to basketball practice, I think, and I put on some music and I just looked at them and I said, you know, objectively, the 90s, the back half, the best decade for music ever. And they looked at me as if I had seven heads. Like, it was like, no, this is not the best. But we tend to sort of idealize the past, right? Like, we think back to a time in our life, maybe when we were a bit younger, when things, we had less responsibility, when we weren't, you know, we didn't have to, like, I don't know, make money, like, whatever. We look back on those times and we idealize them. And then, you know, then you remember, like, I had what haircut? What in the world was I thinking? What was I doing? We tend to idealize the past. And another thing we do with the past, when we live in the past, is we end up being bogged down with all kinds of regret, shame, and guilt. Because that's what the past very often doesn't reward us and say, you turned out all right, kid, right? The past just reminds you of your failure, or how you didn't do the right thing, or how you didn't get what you wanted, or the past just sort of ends up bogging us down. We end up getting stuck in the good old days, and when we get there, we realize they weren't that good, maybe. I mean, at the time, they seemed great, but that's not who you are anymore. And the past wants to hang on to us. But then there's also another place we spend a lot of time is in the future. All right, if you like snow, how many times this week did you refresh the weather forecast? Let's just own it. Every 27 seconds, I'm like, is it changed? Has it changed? Has it changed? We live in the future a lot. We worry, right? The future brings worry. It brings anxiety. It brings fear because we don't know anything about it. Last Sunday, I was sick. If you were here, you remember, I didn't have much of a voice. So I went home and spent the whole afternoon laying in bed, and I watched two of the three Back to the Future movies. And I just remember thinking as a kid how cool that would be to actually be able to go into the past or go into the future and get that sports almanac and make that $1 million. And the truth is, the future, part of what scares us about the future is the unknowability of the future. We just don't know what's going to happen. For many of us, we were raised in a religious system that only focused on the future, only focused on the afterlife, or sort of being vacuumed up in God's great big vacuum cleaner in the sky, right? It's all about getting out of this world. It's all about evacuating from this world. And the message of Jesus is calling to those of us who want to live in the past and those of us who want to live anxiously in the future. And he's trying to bring us back to this moment. And I think it's this invitation to, like, I mean, as far as I know, I mean, there could be lots of things I don't know. But this may be the only shot we get at this, right? Like, I don't know how this works, but it may be the only shot we get. Why in the world would we want to spend our time regretting or worrying when we could actually enjoy the gift that this moment actually is? And when Jesus starts his inaugural address, he essentially says, I'm actually not going to lay out a plan for the next 4 years. I want to talk about now. Here's what needs to happen today. And today, the good news is God's kingdom is here, not somewhere else. Where is the kingdom? Jesus says, well, it's come near. I love the CEB. Here it comes. You can try to stop it, but you can only contain it, right? Like, it's here, it's available, it's now. I think it's important to acknowledge the kingdom, actually, the commonwealth of God, is not a place. And this is where I think we miss it. Like, if you could roll out a big map, you wouldn't point, well, the kingdom is here, because it's not a place, it's a way. And that way ends up having real concrete transformative impact on a place. Are you with me? Right. So this is why I say Jesus' teaching is not primarily about making us feel really good and spiritual. It starts there, a transformation here, but it actually wants to impact the world around us. It's a way of being that creates a certain kind of world around us. The commonwealth of God starts in here, but it spills into the world and creates a certain kind of world. It's not the way of evacuation from the world, but it's a way of rolling up your sleeves for participation in the world. And it's this thing everybody ends up getting invited to. I mean, Jesus doesn't leave anybody off the guest list. Everybody gets invited. If you noticed at the beginning, we looked through the chapter, the whole chapter one. What you'll discover if you read the rest of the Gospel of Mark is Jesus begins with this inaugural address, and everything he does from here is about this address. It's about the kingdom, the commonwealth. And what is one of the first things he does? He goes and performs an exorcism. He goes and gives some healing. The first thing Jesus does to build his movement is he goes to the margins of society, to all the left outs and leftovers and the people nobody would embrace. And he pulls them to the center and he says, this is how we start. We collect the forgotten people and we tell them they've not been forgotten by God. We take those who have been left out, marginalized, discriminated against, excluded, and we bring them to the center and we tell them that in this kingdom, they have a prominent place at the table, because this is what God is like. I mean, just imagine you're trying to build a formidable movement. Where do you begin? I mean, Jesus should be building a core team of people who have a lot of money, right? Who can fund it, who can give to it, who can make it happen. But Jesus goes to the people who everybody else has forgotten about. It's like, imagine you're putting together a basketball team and you're at tryouts and you essentially say, give me all the people who've never touched a basketball before. That's my team. And then saying you're going to win a championship. That's what Jesus does. All the people everybody else left out, Jesus brings to center. And I would argue this vision for Jesus of the kingdom, it's not a Christian vision, first of all, because Jesus wasn't a Christian. It's not even a Jewish vision. It's a human vision. It's what this world could be if we chose to make the world that kind of place. And so if the kingdom is here and now, not somewhere else, but it's right here and available, if we just have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to hear, how do we begin to open ourselves up to it? How do you participate? I imagine that would be one of the questions. Maybe somebody in the crowd raises their hand and says, hey, Jesus, how do I get to be a part of this? And he uses a couple of interesting phrases. He says, first, in the RSV, you need to repent. Does that word make anybody else uncomfortable? Why is it, you know when I hear that word most is in my mentions on social media, and it's not kind. You're going to hell, repent. How many of you have heard it used that way? And generally the word repent, or how many of you have been enjoying a lovely pride parade? And then at the end, there's somebody holding a sign that according to Taylor Swift, probably took them all night to make. And it says, repent. And you think, when you point your finger, there are all these other fingers pointing back at you, sign guy. That's where we hear the word. It usually gets interpreted to mean, feel awful about yourself, feel horrible, feel tons of guilt and shame that's so crushing and debilitating that you could never possibly get out from under it. If you haven't sufficiently hated yourself, this isn't for you. I remember hearing somebody talk about how when he was younger, he went to the altar at a church and he was wanted to get saved and he just prayed and prayed, but he never felt like he got saved because he couldn't, never felt like he didn't like himself enough. What are we doing in the Christian tradition? That we want people to hate themselves, the image of God that they are, the gift of God that they are. And we are teaching them, small children. I remember being at a youth camp once, I was with our church group, and there's this kid from another group just weeping on the front row at the end of an altar call. And one of our volunteers went over to this 11-year-old kid, and he's like, what's wrong? He's like, I'm just so horrible. Dude, you're 11. You're fine. Just some deodorant, it's all going to be great. We all have things to work on. What have we done? When you get back to the roots of these words, it really de-weaponizes them. The word repent in Hebrew, there's several, but the main word is shuv. Shuv. It just means to turn or return. It's like you were going one way, then you stop and you turn around and went the other way. It doesn't speak to hating yourself, feeling awful about yourself, rejecting yourself, minimizing yourself. It simply means I was going in one direction. I do this all the time when I drive because even with directions, I have trouble. And I was going this way, and I realized this is not the way I want to go. This is not the best way. This is not going to lead me where I want to go. So I'm just going to I'm going to pivot, I'm going to turn, and I'm going to go this way. It's just a word that means to return. In Greek, it's the word metanoia, and it just means to change your mind. How many of you in the last 5 years have changed your mind about anything? How many of you have been shamed because you changed your mind? Like, you're so wishy-washy, technical theological term. You don't stand for anything. No. This is what you say back to people when they say this to you. No. I'm just being biblical. Because, and I love the way the CEB just cuts through it all and says, change your hearts and your life. Repentance is just about seeing differently. It's about changing the way you think. It's about changing the way you think about God, the way you think about yourself, the way you think about your neighbor, and the way you think about your enemy, which may be the very hardest one of all. It's just about changing your thinking. And then there's the word believe. Believe, it says, believe in the good news. I don't really, can I be honest? I don't like the word believe very much anymore. Because it seems so, like, what are we trying to say? What believe in what? And we tend to connect belief with certainty, right? Like, I believe this. I'm certain about it. I love what the CEB does. Trust it. Because that's the word. The word in Greek is pistis, and it just means faith or trust. And faith is not certainty. By definition, faith isn't certainty. Faith is trust. Faith is sort of like saying, I have no guarantees, but I want to trust that this world Jesus envisions is possible. Amen. No promises. But I want to trust that if we do the things Jesus is teaching us to do, that we might be able to create a different kind of world right here in the middle of this one. A world of justice and peace in a world of injustice and violence. A world of compassion and mercy in a world of greed and hate. I want to believe that that's possible. And Jesus says, this is where you start. You start with trusting that it's possible. When Carl and I first got married, we lived in a rental house for a few years, and then we bought our very first house. It was this little tiny house that had an upstairs and a downstairs. But the basement, we were told, didn't flood. We bought it from a couple of people who went to church with us at the time. First hard rain, it doth flood. And we had to spend a lot of money we didn't have to make that basement actually not flood. But I remember walking downstairs the first night when it had just rained and rained and rained. And I walked down and there's like, it felt like a Noah flood level of water in the basement. And I just remember looking around at all the water everywhere and thinking, I don't even know where to start. Like, where do you even begin to start to get all this out? And sometimes that's how I feel when we talk about these sorts of things. A different world's possible. Cool, I got a basement full of water. And I don't know where to begin. And Jesus would say, look, it's not rocket science. It's not figuring it all out. It begins here. It begins with a change of thinking, a change of trust. It begins, and Jesus begins by calling us to turn around, to go away from where we're headed and to go a different direction. It begins by Jesus saying, I think you need to rethink everything. You have to rethink how you live, how you treat your neighbor and how you treat your enemy, your relationship to your stuff, how you prioritize your resources, your time, your energy, your wealth. It begins with rethinking how we organize our communities. And so Jesus is sort of saying, like, it begins in here, but it's never been meant to be contained in here. We have turned Christianity into a religion that is based around giving intellectual assent to a few things and not a faith that is trusting that a different world is possible and not a different world that, like the world of Christian nationalism wants, which is where you force everybody into the Christian box under the pain of death, but a world where all of God's children, believers and unbelievers, whoever, have the opportunity to thrive and flourish and have all their needs met in God's good world because there is enough to go around. And you know how Jesus started to do this? He pulls together a group of people. They're called the 12. I mentioned earlier, we don't know, you know, the lists don't agree on who they were. But we do find some interesting things about the group Jesus pulls together. One is he starts with some fishermen, right? He pulls them in. And then he goes to some tax collectors. And you have to think about this. Can you imagine? You're the fisherman with Jesus. Jesus goes over and talks to the tax collector. I mean, that's one way to stick it to the empire, right? You take away their money person. And he brings this tax collector in. And maybe just last week, this tax collector had really cheated these fishermen, because that's what tax collectors could do. Maybe they'd grown up hating. They'd grown up being taught to hate this traitor their entire lives. And Jesus sits them down at the table, pours some glasses of wine, gets out some bread and says, okay, we're doing this. And then he goes over and he pulls in, there's this one guy in the list, Simon the Zealot. Zealot's not like his ring name. He's not a professional wrestler. Zealot essentially means person who believes that the best way to deal with Rome is to kill them. In Jesus' message, he is deeply committed to the message and path of nonviolence. And he pulls in this zealot. And can you imagine the staff meeting? When Jesus is like, okay, what's on the agenda this week? And the fisherman's like, well, I want to punch that tax collector over there if you don't mind. And the zealot's over there sharpening. I don't know why I keep doing it like it's a fiddle. I guess it's because we're in Nashville. The zealot's just sharpening his blade like, I know what we could do for some fun. We could go kill some Romans. And Jesus is building this kingdom movement, which demands the tax collector stop harming people and demands the zealot stop killing people. But he doesn't build the movement by saying there's no place for them. He builds the movement by bringing them in too and saying there's a better way to be human. I actually think the temptations of Jesus, which Mark doesn't give us in detail, but Matthew takes some creative license and fills them out. There's this temptation where Jesus is invited by the tempter. If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. What is the temptation? It's the question, what kind of Messiah will you be? Will you be the Messiah that had the dove land on him that says you're the bringer of peace? Or will you take this way out and will you conquer in the name of God? And Jesus commits himself to the path of nonviolence. Even at the point of death, Jesus hanging on the cross prays not that he would trade places with his executioners. He prays for their forgiveness. Prays for their forgiveness. I think everything Jesus does in Mark, everything we'll see, is about this, about the kingdom of God and the vision of the kingdom of God that brings unlikely characters together and insists that a better world in a different way is possible. Dr. King was inspired by Gandhi, who was inspired by Jesus. Dr. King was also inspired by Jesus. And after a trip to India, Dr. King committed himself in the civil rights movement he would lead. He committed it to the path of nonviolent resistance. But his movement would not use violence against oppressors, would not return hate for hate, but his movement would transform people through the healing power of love, dedication, commitment, and refusing to accept less than. These are his words describing the purpose of nonviolent resistance. It's from The Role of the Church in Facing the Nation's Chief Moral Dilemma from 1957. It's his vision of the beloved community. But the end of nonviolence is reconciliation. The end is redemption. The end is the creation of the beloved community. It is this type of spirit and this type of love that can transform oppressors into friends. Let that sit for just a minute. How many of you in this room have an enemy? Oh, you do, you just don't know it. Can I just be honest with you? There are some days when my chief feeling toward some of my enemies is like, it's the thing I don't want to say out loud because I'm supposed to be a good Christian pastor, but sometimes I feel like I hate some people. Anybody else there? Yeah, I do. How do you know your heart is opening to the kingdom? For me, it's those rare moments when I don't want to hate them, when I don't want to be snarky back at them. Those are a few moments far between where I can look at them with compassion and long for some sort of ability to call them friend. Not because I've just lowered my standards for what I'll accept as friendship, but because they've experienced a transformation that they no longer want to be hateful, that they realize that love is the best human way, the best divine way forward. King goes on to say, it's the type of love that can transform oppressors into friends. The type of love I stress here is not eros, a Greek word that means aesthetic or romantic love. It's not philia, another Greek word for love, a sort of reciprocal love between personal friends, but it is agape, which is understanding and goodwill for all people. It is an overflowing love which seeks nothing in return. It is the love of God working in the lives of people. This is the love that may well be the salvation of our civilization. King not only wrote those words, he embodied those words. And like Jesus, he led a movement that refused the futility of violence, because violence has never once in this world brought peace. Not real peace, not lasting peace. You may have more weapons than somebody else and you can beat them into submission for a time. It's not peace. Peace is what he describes here. It's the oppressor and the oppressed having a relationship transformed. It's the oppressor no longer choosing to be an oppressor, but having their eyes and hearts opened so that they can see the weight of what they've done, so that they can truly repent, to change their thinking and live differently. It's Jesus pulling together the most ragtag, crazy group of people you'd ever possibly imagine and saying, this is how the kingdom's going to really become visible. This is how we're gonna do it. Simon the Zealot, meet Peter the fisherman, meet Levi the tax collector. You guys are gonna be together. And yet something happens through this movement. And I agree with Bishop John Shelby Spong. I think the problem is we have sort of assumed that, it's been 2,000 years and we did what Jesus said. It just didn't work very well. I think the problem is we actually have never tried what Jesus said. We have turned his message into a religion of doctrines and dogmas and not a vision for a just world. Not a world where everybody's Christian. How boring would that be? But a world where everybody has enough. A world of justice and peace and compassion. That is Jesus' vision of the kingdom. And everywhere we go in Mark from here on out, the next 7,500 weeks that we're gonna be in this gospel together, we're gonna see this kingdom vision being this inaugural address, being the thing that directs Jesus' path again and again and again. It determines what he resists, but it also determines who he embraces. And I long for our community to continue this path of wide embrace, pulling in every single person we can into this beloved community and allowing them to know that they are loved, they're included, they are a gift to the world. And I wanna still trust somewhere deep in my gut that what Jesus envisioned for the world is actually possible. Will you join me in that? Can we share that hope together? And then can we go out into the world and start trying to build it together too?